All right. Any Skeeter Davis fans out there? Huh? A couple of you out there, yeah. Pretty old school in. All right, we are just marching through our series here on Revelation. At this point, you should be up to chapter 11. How are you doing? Any chapter 11ers out there? Hey, that's pretty good. All right. Next week, 12, 13, and 14. So you've got a three-chapter week coming up. Please read up. If you read before you come here, you're going to get a lot more out of the messages, all right? So try and keep up on your reading as we make our way through Revelation. But today, we're looking at these chapters that deal with the seven trumpets of Revelation. They can be a bit, as anything in Revelation, can be a little bit challenging, I guess we would say. But last week, as we looked at the seven seals, the first four of the seven dealt with really just people being bad to people and the results of just us being wicked and evil to each other. It had to do with nations having dominion over others, conquesting others, conquering other people. You've got the idea of the wars that would happen as a result, the famine and the economic strife, and then the fourth one was just the death that followed along. And so we've got this kind of progression that's happening. And now, well, we've come to this point where we have these seven trumpets. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 8, I think it was verse 2, the seven angels were given seven trumpets before the seventh seal was opened. So these seven trumpets have something to do with the seventh seal of the seven seals. So they're connected. And so we want to look at today how they're connected. We want to do a little bit of foundational work today for the book of Revelation. I think that we need to start off with putting together some kind of a formula or a process for understanding this book. It is a very confusing book for many Christians. When I talk to Christians about the book of Revelation, I get a couple different responses. Actually, I'd say probably three different categories. First one is I get Christians who just flat out say, I just ignore it. I don't know what to do with it. I just ignore it. I just act like it's not in the New Testament. I never turn to it, I never try to read it, I never try to do anything with it. That seems to be the number one response I'll get from people. The next one is people that seem to feel like they have an obligation to study it, and so they read it, and they walk away either amused by it, or maybe they'll dig a little deeper in their studies, but it certainly is not what they would maybe, or I would consider, fruitful work, okay? They just walk away from it saying, well, I did it. Like, it's on my bucket list. I read Revelation. I have no clue. But I read it, and I did the best I could with it. The third response I get from people, which honestly for me is the most troubling response, is when people say, I choose to ignore it because it seems like there's no unity in understanding it, and it seems like the church is so divided on this book that it seems to have does more damage than good. And so it just confuses me. It seems like everybody argues about this thing, so I just completely ignore it. It's just a choice I make. And that concerns me because I think that there's so much value in this book of Revelation. Now, I will admit that I have a hard time understanding Revelation as well and all the different theories that are out there. Growing up, I was taught pre-tribulation or what we might call a dispensationalist idea on how to interpret Revelation. My grandfather was a dispensationalist. In other words, he believed that God was working with Israel, which he was in the Old Testament. Then when Christ came, he was working with the church and no longer with the Jewish community through temple sacrifices and all that. And then he believed that Christ would return for the church and then start working with the Jewish people again, and then come like a third time, which pre-tribulation is actually Christ not coming a second time, but a second and a third time, that he then would come for the Jewish people that got saved during that period of time. That's dispensationalism, that's pre-tribulation. He was passionate about this. I have charts of his that go halfway across my office in trying to understand dispensationalism and how all these events in history seem to tie in together. And somehow I'm supposed to get my head around all of that and then say, oh, I get it. I'm not sure my grandfather fully got it, but he was trained under it and he believed it. I did some searching to find the most simple chart to describe dispensationalism and how they believe. This is the chart that I have. I know you laugh. This is not a joke chart. This is the simplest one that I can find to walk through what dispensationalist is and pre-tribulation, because you got to have a lot of stuff. You've got to have, you know, the Jewish age, you've got to have the church age, you've got to have the Israel age again, you've got to have all kinds of raptures and all kinds of returns of Christ, and I mean, it's mind-boggling for me. I struggle with teaching Revelation because I feel like, as I teach, and I don't hold to this dispensationalist idea, I feel like I'm teaching against my grandfather. You know, because he was such a passionate teacher. I mean, he really, like, felt like he had a handle on this stuff. But when I read the book of Revelation, I do not see it. And so my chart is a little simpler than this one. It looks like this. So I'm kind of like tipping my cards a little bit here. If you understand anything about all the different revelation theories out there. But mine is no more complicated than this. I think it's easier. So this is my bent, okay? You can move off that slide. I don't come to Revelation with an expectation that I have to read the daily news to make sense of it, that all the current events of today somehow fit in. I don't come to the book of Revelation with the belief that I will understand everything that's in it. I think that when one of the errors that are happening in all these different ideas of how to interpret Revelation is, I think that people have an end goal in mind, or they have a theory or an idea, and they're bringing that idea to the text and trying to make the text fit that idea. Whenever you do that, you will find yourself in error. Every time. I don't care what book of the Bible you're using. The proper way is to go to the text and let the text dictate where you land, and let it be wherever it is, as comfortable or uncomfortable as it makes you. And so my approach is to go to the text and let the text tell me what to do. And I come up with a much simpler idea than what I show you on the screen, or what many of the different ideas are out there. But my view of Revelation is not like just Doug, you know. So you're not sitting here today saying, oh, good golly, like, we're hearing like one guy's idea and he's like a lone island out there somewhere. I hold the same view as thousands of others. And the viewpoint that I have is really the viewpoint of the majority since about 1850 and earlier. Dispensationalist pre-trib started about 1850, and every kind of pre-trib, pre-millennial, post-millennial, mid-trib, mid-millennial, all just sprouted off of this. And so I have a much simpler view of how to look at this book of Revelation. But I think that no matter how you look at it, you have to admit there's certain things you're going to know and certain things that you're not going to know. I don't feel the need to have to know, because I think if I force myself into some kind of spot that is unsure, I'm going to end up in a place that I don't want to be. But I think we all need to agree on one thing, regardless of what your interpretation of Revelation is, and it's this: that the book tells us that Jesus is coming back again. Amen? And that's, we've got to agree with that. Now, whether you've got him coming back once, twice, three times, four times, whatever it is, as long as he's coming back, okay? I think the other thing that the book of Revelation says is, it says that we must remain faithful to him. That you have a choice to make, to be faithful to God or not to be faithful to God. There's a choice to be made. And that in that choice, there is both blessing and curse. There is a reward and a punishment. The reward, of course, eternity with Christ. The punishment is eternal separation from God. And so that we've got this blessing and curse, or reward and punishment issue in there as well. But I would suggest that if we're going to look at this book of Revelation, we need to come up with a process or a formula to help make sense of it. And so this morning I want to kind of do that. So here's our outline. I think first you need to pick an interpretive rule, then sort the sevens, and structure the book or the vision. Now, this is a lot to bite off, and you know, this is the teacher coming out to me today, okay? This isn't so much preaching today as this is teaching today. I'm a teacher at heart. I want you to understand. I realize that when I venture into this, I may catch some of you napping, okay? Listen carefully. If you feel like sleeping whenever any preacher is preaching, you feel free. All that does is lets the preacher know he's not catching your attention well enough, and what he's talking about makes no difference to your life. And if you'd rather sleep, please do. It will only encourage me for next week, okay? Never feel guilty. You're tired. I'm not entertaining you. Just sleep. So spouses, quit elbowing. Let them sleep. I'm good with it, okay? So this is where we're going. You need to pick an interpretive rule. This is this, you know, so many of the ideas of Revelation pick some rule. Like they say, okay, everything in Revelation is literal. And then they try to put their theory together, and it doesn't fit. And so then they decide, oh, okay, well, we won't make this literal. We'll make this symbolic. And they like willy-nilly choose. That doesn't work. You've got to pick your pony, and you've got to ride it, okay? If it's all literal, it's literal. If it's symbolic, it's symbolic. But we can't have this mixture of both. The numbers are a thing. All the numbers in Revelation, I say they are all symbolic. Other people say, yep, they're all symbolic. Oh, except this one. There's nothing in the text that would say that one isn't. If one is, maybe they all are. Or if they're all literal numbers, there really is 3.5 years of this, and there really is 1,000 years of that, and there are 7 years of this. Then there is. So you just got to stick with it, and wherever you land, you land. Okay. So you got to pick your interpretive rule. Sorting the sevens. This is the idea of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. You got to kind of sort those out, what they look like. We'll talk about that here. And then a structure for the book, how this book is laid out or put together. So let's start with the interpretive rule. How do we interpret Revelation? I want to give you a couple quick options here this morning that seem to dominate interpretations today and also throughout history. The first one is called preterism. Preterism is the idea that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled in John's day 2,000 years ago when he wrote it. Everything fulfilled. So all the imagery, everything is completely fulfilled. So we're not waiting for anything. It's done. Okay? That's a preterist perspective of the book of Revelation. It's very common today. A lot of people hold that view. With that view, I'll give you an example on each of these I'm going to show you. The beast of Revelation would have been the Emperor Nero of the Roman Empire. Okay? So they would have seen him as the beast, and it's all fulfilled. Okay? So that's the preterist view. The next one is historicism. The historicist connects the events of Revelation throughout history to current era. So it's always looking at history and saying, who is the Antichrist? Or, you know, who is the beast? And the historicist would definitely say that the beast is the papacy, the pope. This was the reformed idea. This was out of the Reformation movement came this historicist idea. Obviously, Catholics today are not going to go along with this one. Okay? This would be rough teaching in a Catholic church if you're a historicist. But they believe that the Pope is this evil function. But again, they're looking for true, real things in history to connect to the symbolism that's in the book of Revelation. So you might like that one. This one is futurism. Then a third one. Futurism points to future events. This is the one that is most common in Christian culture today. Everything is future. Now, futurists, this would be like, dispensationalists would fall into this, you know, all your pre-tribulation. If you've ever read or heard of the book, the Left Behind series, how many books are there, by the way? There's got to be seven. There's got to be seven. Of course, there's seven. I don't even know that, but I know there's seven. Seven of them. I'll find that out. I bet I'm right. So it's all a futurist view, okay? So it's all stuff that's going to happen in the future. The thing about futurists is they are constantly opening up the Argus Leader every morning and looking to see the beginning of it. So a futurist, even though it's all future, they are always predicting when it begins and predicting these events, including predicting the end times. Because if they think that enough events have proven that it has begun and it has started, then they'd use their math of all the numbers in the book of Revelation and they pick a date. I have a book in my office called, the title of the book is 1984. I mean, this was the big one, baby. I mean, Christ was coming. We went out, we had our suitcases, we went outside. We weren't even sure if the rapture, if we would bounce off the ceiling a few times. We went outside to be raptured up, you know, and a date came and went. Futurists continue to throw out dates. All the date predictions are futurists. They're all, it's all future stuff, and they're trying to pick these dates and find out when it happens. They would definitely say that maybe the beast would be Rome again, or, you know, some form of the United Nations, like that Rome would actually become, you know, again, like a powerful Rome. Really? Idealism is the fourth one. This is the idea that the vision of Revelation is really bigger ideas that span church history. In other words, it takes all the images of Revelation and places them throughout history multiple times to say that any human kingdom that opposes God would be the beast. Nazi Germany. That would have been the beast for the Jews, the Holocaust situation. That every generation, every church, every person has this beast somehow in their lives. And so it's looking at this bigger idea, saying that Revelation is really talking about church history as a whole, and that it's not just one person or one moment in church history, but something that spans the whole distance. If you want to know more about these, I encourage you to use your devotional in your bulletin this week, because each day expands a little bit more on some of these, so you can learn a little bit more. And through that, you'll discover what camp I'm in, if it's not already clear. All right, let's move off that slide. Once you pick your rule for interpretation that you're going to use, it's important that, like I said, that you stick to it. Now let's go to the sorting of the seven. Now again, this is the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Today we're talking about these seven trumpets. But there are different views in how these things line up in Revelation. The early church believed that you had the seven seals opened, and that was a point in time. And then once you got to the seventh seal, then as the text started to read about the trumpets and then later read about the bowls, that the bowls actually came around and were congruent with the trumpets. So the trumpets and the bowls were all happening at the same time in history. So that's the early church's idea of how these sevens kind of fit together. Probably the most popular that lasted the longest is what we would call the linear theory, which is that you open seal one and then you end up in bowl seven, and that this is just a marching through of time. This seems to make a lot of sense when you read the book, because the book just lays them out that way. So this obviously was very popular. A lot of people go along with this idea. I think another idea that is really popular is this telescopic theory. This chart can look a little confusing, but let me help you decipher it. Basically, you have seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. At seal 7, inside seal 7 are all seven of the trumpets happening. Okay, so you had each seal. When you got to seal 7, then all seven trumpets fit within seal 7. And then as the trumpets happen, contained in seal 7, when you get to the seventh trumpet, all seven of the bowls are contained in the seventh trumpet. So the bowls are in the seventh trumpet, the trumpets are in the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the seventh seal plus the trumpets plus the bowls. Is that clear as mud? Good. This is an idea that I kind of like, because I see that Scripture supports this. Now, I would put a little bit of a twist to this. Now we are really getting individualized to Pastor Doug, okay? I wouldn't force all seven trumpets to be in the seventh seal. I think there's a little bit of give there, that maybe they could be a part of the sixth as well. But this is where my bent is, that in the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl all end together at the end of time. When I look at the text of what happens in the seventh seal, I definitely see the end of the world. In the seventh trumpet, the end of the world. In the seventh bowl, I see the end of the world. There's a phrase that John uses throughout the book of Revelation to communicate when the end finally comes. And certainly if you, like as we did last week, you read the seals, you move all the way through and you can tell we're at the end of the world. Everything is destroyed. God's judgment has been poured out. We're done. Seventh seal, it's over. And now as we enter into the seven trumpets, it's going to start really intense instead of like this longer time that the seals were, because we're now in the seventh seal. And it gets really intense. But at the end of the seventh trumpet, we have this same phrase of the end of the world that we saw in the seals. And we're going to see the same thing in the seventh bowl. Let me show you in these three verses. Next slide. So the first one, that's the verse at the end of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. Thunder crash, lightning flash, there was terrible earthquake. This is the end of the world. This is like, it's done. Then the seventh trumpet, lightning flash, thunder crash, roar, there's terrible earthquake. Seventh bowl, thunder crash, rolled, lightning flash, great earthquake. I think at the end of each grouping of seven, we're at the end of the world. And that's why they fit inside each other, all ending at the same time at the end. That's why it gets so intense and so powerful. There's also a lot of evidence within the text we won't go into today, but especially like in chapter 10 and 11, you can see a lot of imagery of how it continues to say we're at the end of the world, but it's because the trumpets fit into that seventh seal and the seven bowls fit into that seventh trumpet. So, pick your interpretive pony and ride it. Figure out what to do with your sets of seven. If you've made it that far, you are a long ways. And now you have to figure out the structure of the book of Revelation. And this, I think, is where people get stumped the most. So to do this, I need water and a whiteboard. The water's not for the whiteboard. Okay. I hope this isn't the sleepy part for you. Stick with me, okay? Here we go. The book is broken into a couple of segments. One we've already talked about is chapters 1 through 3. Can anyone tell me anything about 1 through 3? It's the letters to seven churches. Very good. Seven churches. These are the seven churches. Inside the seven churches, as the letters are written to each one, we hear about their tribulations. We hear about warnings that Jesus gives them, you know, like, knock it off, stop, don't do that. This isn't good. You need to do something different. So we've got these warnings. But then also he says to these churches, many of them, hey, this is going well. You're doing good here. I like this. So there's encouragement in there. And then he also, as he gets to the end of each of the letters to the churches, he talks about how there is going to be some punishment. There's going to be some consequence if they don't heed the warning. So you have your punishment, which is connected to the warning. And in the encouragement of what they're doing well and his encouragement for them to stay faithful in the midst of their tribulations, then what comes here? Blessing, reward, good stuff. If you stay faithful, if you do this, if you do that, there's blessing. And I would say this is the entire Revelation. If all you do is read chapters 1 through 3, you have the entire Revelation. If chapters 4 through 22 just freak you out or confuse you too much, just read 1 through 3 over and over again, you got it. Okay? Realize that the tribulations that are in there are tribulations that you and I experience. It's the tribulations of Revelation. Now, you're not going to understand the intensity or some of the specifics of it, but I think we can all say that we go through tribulations. There's warnings God gives us throughout the Scriptures. There's encouragement that he gives us, and there is punishment and also blessing, depending on what we decide. Okay? Gospel message, Revelation. So the revelation of Jesus really won't be too much different than the gospel. It's Jesus' revelation. You got it. Now, we have chapters 4 through 22, and you go, oh my goodness, what do we do with this? Well, John has conveniently packaged this up into little sevens, right? So let's just go through quickly and let's structure the book. The first grouping of seven is the what? Seals. Second group of seven is the third group of seven. Not bowls. Third group of seven. Come on. It was in your reading this week. When there's flashes of lightning, there are? There's earthquakes when flashes of lightning? Maybe there is. Thunder. Do you remember the seven thunders? Did you not read it? Those of you that didn't read, you're just completely lost, and it's your own fault. There were seven thunders, and these were super bad. In fact, John sees the seven thunders sound, and then he's getting ready to write this down, and God says, oh, hey, John, don't write those down. I'm going to hold that one back. Okay, when you come across the verse of the seven thunders that God says don't write them down, you should be like, woohoo! I mean, like, there's a little grace in this thing, okay? But there are seven thunders. We just held them off. Okay, then after the seven thunders, the next seven is the bowls. That's right. So we have these seven visions, the seals, the trump, I mean, these different visions, seals, trumpets, thunders, bowls, and then you've got the bowls. There's two visions in that. The first one is of the evil empires of the day, you know, whoever that might be. For them, it was Babylon, and so it's called Lady Babylon, and she's, like, super bad. And then there's the opposite of the bad. There's the good lady, and that's Lady who? Don't say Gaga. Not Antebellum. Close. Throughout Revelations, Lady starts with a J. Lady Jesus, no. Lady Jerusalem. I know, you were right there. Lady Jerusalem. So, the bowls, we have two visions that kind of split out of the bowls. Lady Babylon, earthly kingdoms, wiped out. And then Lady Jerusalem reigns forever. So, God's kingdom, God's people, right? So this is kind of how that structure is. And then we notice that in the book, things go from kind of bad, and then as we get to the seventh seal, and this packs into the seventh seal, and the thunders pack in, and the bowls pack in, things get progressively worse. What portion of population is affected by the seals? 1/4, right. Let's do that in a different color. 1/4. Trumpets? 1/3. Thunders? We don't know. Some progression, 1/2, 2/3. I mean, we don't know because he held them back. Thank goodness. We'll put a half in here, but we don't know what that would have been. And then the bowls, what percentage of population with the bowls? 1/1, the whole group. The bowls, it says everybody. So see, it's getting worse. There's more intensity that goes through. Revelation. In your reading this week, you came across a very interesting little piece of paper in your reading. Like, I didn't see any paper. It was, in fact, we're going to just call this, this is all contained in the scroll that Jesus took from, in the form of the lamb when he was a lamb and opened the scroll through the seals. But then over here, there's another scroll. In our reading this week, John had a scroll. What did he call that scroll? You remember? The little scroll. So we're going to call it scroll L for little, and we'll call this one scroll B for big. Real technical. Okay, so this is the big scroll, and then we have this little scroll. The little scroll is another story that we need to make sure fits into our Revelation understanding here. The introduction to the little scroll is what you read this week in the intro is in chapters 10 and 11. And contained within the little scroll are two prophecies. Now, kind of cool because John is told, in our readings this last week, John was told to eat the scroll. Anyone ever ate a book before? The whole thing? Yeah, John has to eat this book. And you're like, that's really weird. The prophet Ezra also had to eat a scroll. God told him to eat a scroll. And it's something like he's consuming this and then he's prophesying. I don't know if there's another word for prophesy after eating a scroll. But he says that it was sweet on his tongue and then made his stomach sour. Yeah, no duh, you just ate a scroll. Apparently it was sugar-coated. What it's trying to tell us is that there's two parts to this scroll. One, that seems to be really good, but then it ends up being really bad. Irritable bowel syndrome. The first part of the scroll, we'll discover, the scroll is all about combat, by the way. Armageddon, the big battle, and all these creepy creatures and things that are a part of this battle. So the first part about the combat is where combat is begun and God enters into this combat. So it's combat joined is what we'll say. And then the second part is when the combat actually, it's over. Spoiler alert here, okay? The combat at the end, God wins. I mean, I would hate for you to leave today not sure. When the combat is over, God is the winner, okay? So then combat is then resolved. Now, the sweet part of the scroll comes from the characters that we learn about in here. It starts off telling us about Lady Jerusalem. And she gives birth to a boy, and then things go really bad for Lady Jerusalem. Because then what pops on the scene is this creepy figure, the dragon. And he's wreaking havoc, and then he's winning. Like, he's doing his thing. And then he's got a cohort. You know who the next one is? The beast. The beast. And then there's a second beast, which later on in Revelation we discover he's actually also a prophet, a false prophet. So we'll call him the false prophet. The dragon is trying to take the authority away from the Father. The beast is trying to act like Christ, so he's trying to take over that position. And the false prophet, who are the religious leaders that are corrupt, are trying to take over the church, the power of the Spirit moving through the earth. And so we've got this false Father, Son, Spirit idea. So we're going to call these the Trinity of Evil. Okay? So you have the Trinity of Evil. They think they're winning. Sweet in the mouth. Okay? Things tasting good for them. This is all going to take place start in chapter 12, and we'll go through chapter 14. Hint, hint, you're reading for this week. You're going to read the first part of the little scroll. Then we take a break from the little scroll, and we go into the bowls, and then after the bowls, then combat gets resolved. And in the combat resolved, this is where it's sour. The false prophet gets whooped first. Then the beast gets whooped. And then finally the dragon. And then who shows up on the scene is Lady Jerusalem in all her glory. And everybody in the theater, as rarely happens, but when it's really good, it does, everybody claps. Okay? Lady Jerusalem's victorious, everyone goes, yay! What you have happening here is a literary function used in literature often and throughout Revelation. We haven't pointed to this unless you've been to some of the Wednesday discussion groups, but there's something called a chiasm here. A chiasm is a literary structure that lets you know when things are connected, when they start, and when they finish. What you have in combat joined in the beginning of the little scroll is an A, B, C, D introduction. They're winning. At the end, D, C, B, A. They're introduced in the opposite order with not winning but losing. And it's a way of taking and saying, this is what the scroll contains. This is the beginning of it, and this is the end of it. So this event is connected with this event. Together they make up the small scroll, which explains also why when John ate the scroll and God said, you're going to prophesy, and he says, you're also going to have to prophesy about this scroll again. So two times he has to do this. Combat joined, combat resolved. This is the structure of the book of Revelation. You got the whole story? You've got the big scroll, easy to follow, sevens. And you've got the small scroll, easy to follow because of the chiasm. Talks about the sweetness, the sour, A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. That's it for Revelation. Does this help at all? Is this just like more like, whatever, Doug? I really hope that it helps because I think it makes the book understandable. All the different theories try and put all the pieces of this book into some kind of formula, and you end up with that crazy chart that I showed you earlier on. When it comes down to it, it's only about that we as a people, the church, are here, and when the end of time comes, God is going to judge the world, and those that have followed him are going to be with him for eternity, and those that don't will be separated from him for eternity. And in that process, there are going to be all kinds of tribulations. There are going to be difficulties that people are going to go through. But the bad that seems like they're winning won't win, and the people of God will ultimately be victorious. And then you want to see the close-up of that. Then you look at this combat that's taking place, and you've got this trinity of evil that's trying to say they're God, that the world around us is God, and seems like they're winning this thing. But when God's judgment comes, he resolves the conflict, and God's people, Lady Jerusalem, victorious in the end, everybody says hurrah. Amen? I'd like to make it more complicated, but when you read it, that's what you're going to come across. Let me quickly just recap your reading for the week. All of the trumpet judgments that blow are very different from those seals. The seals had a lot to do with humans being bad to humans. The seven trumpets are all God's judgment. Regardless of what humans do at this point, he is now judging. Because remember, the seven trumpets are happening in that seventh seal. So the seals are done. We're in the seventh one, and these seven trumpets blow. The first four trumpets are really an announcement that the judgment is coming. Trumpet one, that we see God, his judgment coming like a storm, is how it's kind of displayed to us. Trumpet two, talks about how God is going to judge the earthly kingdoms, the kingdoms being these mountains thrown into the sea. And he destroys these kingdoms. He's going to judge them, their economic systems, everything that they've leaned on for support and power and strength, and their own abilities are going to be destroyed. The third trumpet blows, and an angel falls from heaven. And it's really like, we don't know if this is a good angel or a bad angel, but it brings the bitterness of God's judgment, this wormwood, and so God's judgment is going to be bitter against us. Trumpet four blows, and now the sky darkens, again showing God's judgment, so the cosmos is affected by this. And then we get to the fifth trumpet. And before the fifth trumpet blows, an eagle flies through mid-heaven and says, terror, terror, terror. In other words, the next three trumpets, it's going to get bad. Here's been four trumpets saying it's coming and the judgment is coming. There is time to repent. But the three trumpets at the end, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is going to be bad news. And then they unleash. That first trumpet, that in fact, mid-heaven, do you know where that is? The first heaven, that's the air we breathe. The second heaven, the cosmos beyond. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. So this eagle is in mid-heaven, flying through outer space. If you think that's literal, you're nuts. Good luck a telescope seeing that one. And I hope he's got a really loud voice for an eagle that can speak and say terror or woe. As this fifth trumpet blows, this angel that fell from the sky, this falling angel, opens the pit of hell, and all of these locusts come out, these demons come pouring out. Now, demons are not anything different than an angel. You realize that? Angels are just angels, and the angels that are the good guys remain just being called angels, and the angels that are the bad guys that don't want to follow God's laws and commands, they're called demons, so they're just opposed to God. So we have all this demonic stuff coming out of this pit, and they're stinging men, and somehow kind of being morphed onto them like it's some kind of possession thing, and men go out and do damage to other men, like on a mass scale. Okay, so the wars increase, the killing increases. And we have this incredible imagery that's brought out from all of this. And a lot of people say, well, I don't know if this angel that God sends is a demon or whether it's an angel God sends to just open this pit and let this happen. If you think through, like, bad stuff happening with angels around, I'm not sure you can always determine whether it's a demon or a good angel. Like, think of the plagues in Egypt. In fact, you're going to see all the plagues being represented through these trumpets that are blowing. The judgment that was there, there's some connection to it here, and we'll get into more of that later. But what was the 10th plague? Firstborn. Yeah, the firstborn in every family was going to be killed unless you had the blood over your doorpost. And so God sends an angel to do this work, the destroyer angel that goes into homes and slaughters the first male child in every house. Now, you tell me, is that a good angel or a bad angel? I don't know. I just know that whoever that angel is, if he is a good angel, I don't want to have lunch with him. Like, you know, fat baby angels with wings, I hang out with them. But whatever these destroyer angels are, good or bad, you know, I don't know. And I don't think in God's judgment of how he judges and how he either sins or allows, I don't think in our mortal existence that really makes much difference, because for us the end result is the same. Judgment comes from these guys. A falling angel seems to have a very evil connotation to me, but again, that's just speculation. Then the sixth trumpet blows, and the four angels that were bound up in chapter 7, verse 1, remember the four angels, the corners of the earth, they are holding back the winds of destruction. God says, let it fly. And this tremendous, again, this demonic possession with these horses, with human faces, and just this horrible imagery starts to come out. And they've got these tails, and they, again, sting men. It's like the lies, the deception that they sting men with this, and men either respond to it or don't. And God even says that as these plagues go on and on, as these judgments happen, those that are opposed to him will become even more opposed. Their hearts will harden. Those that are for God will become more and more for that. So the chasm will get bigger. There won't be a lot of in-between people. You'll either be for God or completely against God as these judgments unfold. And then the seventh one finally unfolds, and the judgment is complete, and there's worship in heaven to God, and everybody sings, literally. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there is the introduction, chapters 10 and 11, of this small scroll. And we're introduced to some of the characters that are going to be in the combat joined and resolved. They'll give us a lot of details about it because it'll still be coming. But there are issues in the little scroll I wish we could talk about today, but we just don't have time to do it. You know, there's a lot of speculation in the introduction to the little scroll. There's a story about two witnesses. If you haven't read it, please do. These witnesses are doing things that seem like Elijah and Moses. And there's a lot of people that believe that Elijah and Moses are going to return from heaven and God's going to send them here to earth and they're going to be the two witnesses. I do not see that in Revelation at all. Some people think it's going to be witnesses that are strong for their faith. I read something recently that said that when Billy Graham and Franklin Graham die, they're going to be the two witnesses God will send back here. Oh, good golly. If you do, in fact, we can talk about this on Wednesday if you come. If you're interested, mark it on that, mark it on your connection card just so I know how many would be coming. But we'll talk a little bit more about this on how these two witnesses are really the church and how the church is fueled by God and then empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what these two witnesses are. They're the church, not some dead person from long ago coming back to earth and then to actually die in some street somewhere. And this is symbolic language to help us understand the greater truths of God that are beyond our mortal understanding. And so he wants us to understand that they're the church. I mean, the two witnesses are the two lampstands. We read earlier in Revelation that the lampstand equals church in Revelation. So but we can get into some of that Wednesday. In here also, you're going to see about the 3.5 years of tribulation. Some people think it's 7 years of tribulation. Throughout the scriptures, including Daniel, where people get this 7-year idea, it says 3.5 years all the way along. And then I'm going to challenge you to say that it's not a 3.5 literal years of suffering and difficulty. There's symbolism in that too. Every number in the book of Revelation has symbolism to it. We'll have to wait for Wednesday if you want to talk about some of those things. I think the judgment of God proves a couple things. I think it proves that he loves his people. I think also it proves that he is a just God, because there will be judgment as well. He allows all of us people to live our lives either for him or opposed to him. But the day will come when those that are opposed to God will end their days of pleasure, and the judgment of their decisions will begin. God gives every person that is created freedom. And that's a freedom that we can choose to love God, or we can use that freedom to reject God. I think that for some of us, we feel gypped sometimes, and we feel like the freedom that we use to love God feels like we somehow get shortchanged and don't get to enjoy the pleasures of this life if we choose God all the time. Like choosing God is maybe a lesser option. But I think if you read the book of Revelation the way it's intended, Revelation will at least communicate to you that it is the only sane option to trust and to love God, at least for me. Jesus left you and I on this earth for such a time as this. When you love God, your love for him translates to a love for other people. And when you love other people, it makes it easier for them to hear and respond to the love of God. It's why the church is here, and the church is you. It's our call to bring that love to the world around us. The time will come, and everyone, you and me, those that have lived before, those that have been yet to be born, those that you know, and those that just drive by on the street, all will be judged. And the freedom that you've been given in Christ can not only help you to choose God, but it can help others as well. This is the hope of the church. It's why the church is here, and you're the church. And it's why you're here. We're going to pray as the ushers come forward to take the offering and collect your connection cards. And then we'll close with a video. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And we are challenged by this text we've come across today. Lord, we are aware that you do love us. And that you are waiting to return until everyone gets that opportunity to choose you. Lord, may people not hear a heavy word of condemnation, but a word of grace and joy as you await those who have been searching for meaning and value in life, to realize that it can only be found in you. And Lord, we know that your Spirit works through the church, but your church is so flawed. There's so much hypocrisy and so much pride. There's sin in the church as well, Lord. And I guess your revelation reveals to us that it's there. But that you call each one of us to repentance and to holiness and to right living. And that God, that through that, that you will be glorified and honored. And that, Lord, that we are your chosen and select people. That we will be saved in the end. Father God, help us to be ambassadors of your love, that we would reach out to others, that we would serve them, that we would do good, that we would take the freedom we have to serve other people. So our love for you will grow, and they too will be able to see your love in us and respond to the love that your Holy Spirit reaches out to them constantly with. Thank you for the offering we're about to take. May it not go to fill our coffers. May it go to give the love that you have for others in a very tangible way in a time of need. Father God, we are thankful to be able to give. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next week we are going to look at the beginning of the combat joined. Oh, you know, I didn't put it on there. If you were filling out this chart, combat resolved 1911 through 21. Eight chapter divisions are terrible in Revelation, but if you're filling out your chart all the way, but next week is this. Please read 12, 13, and 14. It'll help you so much when you come here. God bless you. Have a great week. You're dismissed.